Okay, well, we're ready to go with our Bible study here in the North Canton Church area. I want to welcome all of you to the Bible study. This is the 12th of May, 2017. We've changed our backdrop a little bit. We didn't close the curtain, but you can see our backyard in the woods back there. So I thought that was a nice change of pace, and it's kind of pleasant as the evening draws near and the sundown gets closer. Before we get started into the Bible study, which I think you're going to find interesting tonight, let's go ahead and bow our heads and ask God's blessing in an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we pause before we start the study of your word in this Bible study webcast and ask that you would inspire the teaching and the understanding. Help us to be very careful and true to your word and hold it in great esteem, and because it is the word of life. Now, we do ask your blessing also on the technical aspects, that through the internet and the machinery that we have, the cameras and everything, that all will go well and it will come out clearly for everybody who is viewing it from home or wherever. So we do thank you for the privilege of knowing your word, having been called in this age to understand your word in its grandeur and in detail, and pray for your inspiration and blessing on our Bible study tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, again, welcome to the North Canton webcast Bible study. Technically, it's North Canton and Youngstown, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. This webcast services all four of the congregations. And anybody else that finds out about it and tunes in, we're happy to have you along as well. This evening, the title is Reading Human Nature in the Bible. Reading Human Nature in the Bible. One of the key things that we understand in God's way of life and in God's church is we understand human nature. True Bible students, when you get down to it, true Bible students are not liberals. I mean, modern-day liberals. Modern-day liberals don't understand human nature. They never have. Unfortunately, that's one of the reasons why they are blinded from any kind of real wisdom. But we understand the motivations of human nature. For example, turn with me if you would, just two quick passages. One is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And here it says, the carnal mind is enmity, which means hostile to, is enmity against the law of God and is not subject to it, neither indeed can be. That's what Romans 8, 7 says in essence. The human nature is not, the carnal mind here is what we're talking about. The unconverted mind is operating on just basic fundamental human thinking. It has an animosity toward God's law to one degree or another. Not all out animosity, although there are some that are in that category. Remember, when you go back to the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. One was a tree of life, but the second tree, which is the one Adam and Eve were supposed to stay away from, and certainly not eat the fruit of, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is important that God gave it the tree its name. It wasn't just the tree of evil, it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, in just the human element of the world, there would be measures of good, varying measures of good, and then evil mixed in. It's a mix of evil and good. We've seen that in history. There have been epochs of time where certain nations have been shining examples of being fair, being kind to their people, looking after them, which is good. Elements of good, but still it was mixed with not understanding the truth. There have been natures, or rather eras and cultures in some cases, schools of thought. You could think in world, just in 20th century, which is where we're going to have most of our working knowledge of history, there were some cultures that were demonic. The hardcore communist culture, the Nazi culture, and then some of the tribal wars in Africa and Central and South America. You look at the fruits of those and you think, whoa. Those people weren't thinking anything good at all of their fellow man, and they weren't, unfortunately. So that's human nature. Now, Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah 17:9. Again, so that we understand human nature, because we're going to read about it in the Bible, and you're going to find, I think, a fascinating read as well. Jeremiah 17, here we go. The heart, meaning the mind, is the heart and mind are sometimes interchangeable terms here. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's not referring to the blood pumping organ specifically here, because that heart usually isn't deceitful. Some say it is when you have a heart attack, but it's just the wear and tear on the organ. So this is referring to the human mind. The human mind, in essence, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it ends with a question. And the answer is, if we look into God's Word, we can know it. Frankly, anybody who does look into God's Word could know and understand what human nature is like. Now, when we go and we begin to read our Bible or to study it more thoroughly, we pay attention to general story flow. We pay attention when we get into more detail, well, what does that word mean? And so we may go to a Bible dictionary and look it up, either online or in an actual Bible dictionary book. If we are really scholarly and feel all uppity about things, we might even look up the Hebrew, if it's the Old Testament, or the Greek, if it's the New Testament, grammar, to better understand the sentence in the verse and the paragraph. Sometimes in studying the Bible or reading the Bible, we will turn to related passages, and that's important. All of these are important for Bible study, because these are the main things that we do. But going to related passages on the topic is very important to see what the overall teaching of the Bible is. And when we get into any detail where there are events and places, then we'll also look at geography, the geographic locations. For example, in the days of the rebellion of Absalom, by the way, that's a lead into where we're headed. Their final battle in Absalom's rebellion took place in a place called the Wood of Ephraim, or the Woods of Ephraim. And that would be on the east side of the Jordan River, down north of the Dead Sea, rather, a few miles. We would also look sometimes at the customs of the culture. Now, we know that from one nation to another in the world today, there are different customs. In America, there are certain customs. In other places, there are different customs. That's one of the difficulties Americans have, because they assume that everybody has American culture and has American customs. But that isn't the case. Likewise, in the Bible, when you get into it and you begin to study it and you think, well, that seems odd, and then you go and look in a Bible commentary, you're finding a little bit more about it, and then, oh, well, it wasn't odd for that time in history. However, there is one thing that we tend to overlook. That was the first thing we started with. We don't read human nature in our Bible stories extremely well. So what we're going to do tonight and the rest of the time here is take an example, and we'll read it. It's in 2 Samuel, chapter 15 is where we start, and we hopefully will get through chapter 17. Now, I might have to read rather quickly, but all you have to do is just listen faster and you'll get it. But 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel as a book contains the history of the reign of King David, primarily. That's the main focus there. 1 Samuel was the reign of King Saul and the rise of King David. 2 Samuel is when King David is king. So in chapter 15, let me get there myself real quick. We're going to read about Absalom's rebellion. Actually, what led up to that battle I just mentioned in the woods of Ephraim. Absalom's rebellion. Now, as we read it, and I'll just go through it so it isn't hard. We don't have to turn to lots more references in this Bible study. We'll be right here. We're going to be looking at the various things that constitute human nature and the reactions of humans. Try to read the human element to understand it better. You understand the dynamics of the situation better. Helps us understand ourselves a little bit better, too. And after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. I don't know if the 50 men were running on foot or if they were mounted as well and were an escort, a cavalry escort, to his chariot. Needless to say, Absalom, as you know the story, was one of the sons of King David. Actually, he was his third born. And he had already murdered the firstborn of King David, whose name was Amnon, which was not a, he was not a good man. He had raped his half sister. So that's where, and that half sister happened to be the sister, full sister of Absalom. So here we have the thirdborn who had murdered the firstborn, and now the thirdborn, meaning Absalom, was plotting to overthrow his father, King David. So after this, Absalom provided him with these 50 men to run before him and his chariot. And Absalom would rise early and he would stand beside the way to the gate that led to the palace where King David was. And so it was, whenever anyone had a lawsuit and came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Well, your servant is from such and such, a tribe in Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." You see what he's doing? He's campaigning behind the king's back, and he's making King David look very bad. So you read here the human nature. Absalom was devious, downright devious. But that's his nature. That's the way he chose to be. We don't want to be like him, obviously. And so it was, whenever anyone came down to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in other words, lift him up, kiss him on this cheek, kiss him on that cheek, and, you know, embracing him in the typical Middle Eastern manner that is even done today. And some other cultures as well. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So he was carrying on a campaign behind his father's back. David was down in the palace. Absalom was intercepting people out at the gate that led to the palace so that they didn't get down there. And you might ask, well, what was the king having to do to judge all these matters? Well, that was a part of the judicial system God established in Israel. Moses did that before. When they were wandering, coming through the wandering years, and eventually they established a system as at the suggestion, inspired suggestion of Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, that he trained men who were fair-minded and hated covetousness so that they could judge the smaller matters, the things that they could comprehend and deal with, and anything really hard would come up to the next level, and finally Moses would deal with the big ones. Similar thing was going on here, and the king was sitting as a judge part of the time. Bear in mind, before the kings of Israel, you had judges of Israel, and the function of a judge was one of the things that kings did. Now, it came to pass, we come to verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years, and when you read the margins, you find out 40 years is actually a scribal error, and it's 4 years in various versions of the Bible will clarify that in commentaries will as well. So, because it couldn't be 40 years, King David only ruled for 40 years. And in this case, he was already in Jerusalem. And before he was in Jerusalem, he had ruled for 7 years in Hebron. Hebron is south of Jerusalem, about 40 miles. So it can't mean 40 years because David would be long dead by that time. So it was after 4 years is what that actually should say, which would be about right. So Absalom is campaigning for 4 years behind his father's back. And after that, he said to the king, "Grant me leave," essentially. "Please let me go to Hebron." Now, Hebron was, to give you again reference to that city, it was David's first capital before he captured Jerusalem, was Hebron or Hebron. It was the traditional capital of the tribe of Judah, Hebron was. It was down in the heartland of Judah. And you think, well, I thought Jerusalem was in the heartland of Judah. No. Jerusalem was actually in the land of Benjamin. It was on the northern edge of Benjamin. So he wanted to go down to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. And Absalom goes on, "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria." That was when he was with his relatives after he'd murdered his brother, saying, "If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Eternal." And so his father, that would be the king said to him, "Go in peace." So Absalom arose and went to Hebron. Now, we see here, well, this seems pretty straightforward, except that we already know that Absalom is plotting against his father. So you got to read the human nature in there. You look for the dynamics, the emotional intrigue and the psychological intrigue and the lying and the cheating and stealing and two-timing and double-dealing that you're going to find constantly in human history. And occasionally, something that's done honorably, not so much with Absalom, but with others. So read the human nature as you read the Bible. Make the Bible events come alive in your mind. This is partly what the exercise is here tonight. So we see the nature of man, the little bit of good and the plenty of evil that constitutes human nature as we see it in the world today. And we begin to be able to relate better. You know people, politicians that are like Absalom. You do in America and in other places. Then Absalom, verse 10, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the word of the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. That's what he was up to. He was going down there to establish his power base, gather his men into an army, and march on Jerusalem. Piece of cake. Easy to figure that out. And with Absalom went 200 men. Invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Chances are the 200 men were not just 200 men off the street. These would have been probably noblemen, wealthy people that he invited. I mean, he was the crown prince at the time of the country. So they would have gone with him. Now, he was gambling that they would go in league with him when they got down to Hebron, but they didn't know what was going on. And so you say, well, why would you take that risk and bring them down? Partly because it masked his intentions to have 200 men who knew nothing of his plotting and conspiring going along with him. It made it look like his pilgrimage south to Hebron was completely justified and just as normal as can be. He wanted that subterfuge to keep it masked from his father David. Again, this is devious plotting. But seeing that aspect of human nature in action, you begin to get the feel for the story. Where was I? Then, verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong. And you think, Ahithophel, who's he? He was David's counselor. He was one of the most trusted wise men in the government of King David. He looked to Ahithophel to give him wise advice. He trusted Ahithophel, David did. So Absalom wanted him to come along. So he went along with David, or rather down to Hebron and rendezvoused with Ahithophel, and that made the conspiracy stronger. And we'll get to why shortly, because that's part of the great drama has to do with Ahithophel and his co-advisor to King David, Hushai. Now, we'll come to that shortly. And for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. He went down there and started to build his base up where he could come back and attack. And that's how it happened. Now, verse 13, he was found out. A messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. That's an ominous message. And David realized what had happened instantly. He understood human nature. He'd had to deal with Saul before. He had to deal with his own failings too. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David didn't want the slaughter of the innocents in Jerusalem. So he said, the government must leave. We must leave now. And that meant not just the government, his key men, but also their families, to get out of Jerusalem, because it's only 40 miles for Absalom's army to march on Jerusalem. So he immediately reacted, which shows David's acumen, understanding the nature of things, understanding the nature of battles and the nature of military actions. You got to move when you got to move. You got to shift quickly to get out of danger. So he said, make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Again, he wanted to protect the rest of the population in Jerusalem. And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." So then the king went out with his household after him, but he left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. Now, to go out, and explain where Jerusalem was, it roughly is where it is now, but it was much smaller. It was more condensed down into a walled city. It was down the hill from where the temple, the very famous view of the Temple Mount is today, that we call the Temple Mount. And it went down the slope toward the bottom of the slope was where the river Kidron, or the brook Kidron, it was a seasonal stream that flowed down through a steep valley. Really, from the western standpoint in America, it was a canyon. But when you climbed up the other side of the canyon, there were paths. You could climb it. It wasn't like, you know, jagged rock. You were going up the slope of the Mount of Olives, immediately east of Jerusalem. So they were going down out of the city, and they were in the outskirts. They stopped at the outskirts, and the servants passed before him. So as they're leaving the city at the gate, his servants go past him. All the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men, who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. 600 great and trusted warriors who were not Israelites at all. This is an ironic thing. The Pelethites and the Cherethites were, from almost all historians and assessments, from Philistia. They were Philistines. And their origins were the Aegean Sea, up in the area of Crete. Some of them actually from Crete at that time. And that gets into a very interesting story. Who were the Philistines? Where did they come from? How did they get down onto the shores of Israel? And you wonder, why would King David have as his personal bodyguard and elite fighting force? This was his key strike force, as well as his protectors. And these were his Navy SEALs, Army Rangers, and what do they call them in the Marines? They're all rolled into one. And almost all of them were non-Israelite. That gives you an insight into King David, that he had respect for people who were honorable and who were good at what they did from wherever they came from. And they passed before the king, and the king said to Ittai the Gittite, one of the key leaders of this group, "Why are you also going with us? Return, remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you only came yesterday." That's an exaggeration. He had come decades before, a couple of decades at least. He had been with David most of his life, or a good share of his life. "You only came yesterday. This isn't your historic land. You're not from here. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you." And you think, well, that sounds vaguely familiar. Yes, it does. You know where it is? You will find a very similar statement being made by Naomi to Ruth. When you go back and read about David's great-grandmother was Ruth, and his great-great-grandmother was Naomi. And Naomi was telling Ruth, who was from Moab, to go back to your people. I don't have any more sons for you to marry. Go back to your people and to your father's house. And Ruth said, no, wherever you go, I will go. And your God will be my God. Ruth was converting to the true religion at the time. So David was saying that to Ittai to take the elite fighting force and go away. It was a point of honor, and it had to be with tears in his eyes and both their eyes, and yet they were battle-hardened men that the tears had trouble going down the cheeks, maybe. But Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. I will be with you. Alive or dead, I'm with you, David." Now, this was a personal allegiance here. You see the drama and the intensity and the feelings. Try not to read past these kinds of things with carefully reading human nature, not the bad part of human nature and also the relatively good part of human nature. when you pick up on that, you begin to see the drama and the energy that is in the biblical record. It kind of comes alive in your mind. It helps you to remember it better when it does that. And so David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And that crossing over the brook Kidron and up onto the Mount of Olives. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men, all the little ones who were with him, crossed over. And the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself crossed over the brook Kidron. So that's what they called it, the brook Kidron. And all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And you think, well, what was the way of the wilderness? Well, as you come down out of Jerusalem, it's on a slope of a ridge that runs north and south. So as you're going downhill into the brook Kidron, you're headed east. Downhill east and then uphill east. When you get over the Mount of Olives, because the brook Kidron, the other side, goes up the Mount of Olives. And when you get over the Mount of Olives, you're looking down into the distance of where you will find the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. They're straight east about 20 miles downhill, 20, 22 miles about downhill to the edge of the Jordan, edge of the Dead Sea. So that's the direction. They're going east. Orienting yourself so you have some sense of direction is also important in really reading the scripture and understanding the dynamics as well. And then verse 24, another very touching scene. There was Zadok also, and the Levites with him. Zadok was the high priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they went down, set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up with all the people until all the people had finished crossing over the city, from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. David had constructed a tabernacle there. There was another tabernacle 6 miles north in Gibeon, where the altar was and the sacrifices, the official sacrifices were made. The tabernacle in Jerusalem is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was separated for a period of years until David, or rather Solomon, finished the temple, and then they were all united in the temple, all the parts. So he said, take the ark back into the city if I find favor in the eyes of the Eternal. He will bring me back and show me both it, the Ark of the Covenant, and him, and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do with me as it seems good to him. You see the statement of faith here in David's case. And it's a good lesson for us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what challenges we may face, health challenges, accidents, whatever. We don't know. But if our lives are, shall we say, hidden with God, then we don't mind. We are here to serve God, alive or dead. We'll serve God. Now, you can't get beyond that. You know, we don't have to put conditions on whether we'll serve God. When we're committed to this way of life, we're committed to this way of life. David was committed to it. And so whatever God wanted is what David would do. So let him do as seem to me as it seems good to him. And then the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Now, the word seer in the New King James means a prophet. So he was not only a priest, he was also a prophet. There were periodically various priests who were prophets. I'll tell you another one. We'll see if you can guess. I can think of two of them already. I can think of three of them. If you know the names of the three major prophets, you thought the ones I thought of. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. All priests and all prophets. And there were others as well. Are you not a seer? So God would reveal things to the prophets. And so he was reminding him of that. You return to the city in peace. And your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, another one of the priests, evidently. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness. I'll go all the way down to the Jordan River, and I'll wait before I cross over until I hear from you as to what's going on. And the word comes from you to inform me. Now, the information would come with Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They were runners, and they would run the message to King David. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark back of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. Those were signs of mourning, and they were, you know, genuine weeping, you know, out of patriotism and out of love for God. He was leaving his home. He was leaving his city. He was having to walk away from the capital of his country. Walking barefoot and having your head covered and having dust tossed on you was all signs of the custom of mourning at the time. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. And someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So somebody brought more information to him. Ahithophel. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Now, if you want to know who Ahithophel is at this point, now hold your place here and turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, there's a spectacular hymn, one of my favorites because of the music to it and the way the words were arranged for that. Psalm 55. I think it was page 45 in one of our hymnals of the past. But it was about the betrayal that King David was singing about. Psalm 55, here it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David. Give ear unto my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend me and hear me. I am restless with my complaint because of the voice of my enemy, in verse 3, because of the oppression of the wicked. And then we drop down to verses 12 to 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it, for that I could endure, as we arrange the words for singing in English. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, not referring to God, but he's now speaking to the man, as it were. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God side by side in the throng of the people. It was Ahithophel. Ahithophel betrayed David. And this psalm is a lament about what Ahithophel did. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So he was actually, David was by marriage, was related to it, which made the sting even worse. So coming now back to 2 Samuel, and pick that up where we left off, he said, he was told about Ahithophel's deception. I pray, verse 31, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Now, it was going to happen. Now, as it happened, David came to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, and there was Hushai. Hushai is his other advisor, his other counselor. Hushai the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. He too was in mourning. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. Now, we don't know why he said that. Maybe Hushai was old. Maybe Hushai was not well. But Hushai was going with him and planned to go with him. He said, David said, however, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will do now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. See, David knew that Ahithophel was very savvy and therefore dangerous to David and all the people who were trying to escape. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So David set up a message system so he could keep track of what was happening and unfolding. So Hushai, David's friend, went back into the city. He was ready to leave with David, just like Ittai the Gittite had. But no, he said, you go back and you try to defeat the advice of Ahithophel because you know how dangerous he is, how wise he is in these kinds of matters. It's a dangerous wise. Now we come to chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. when you go back and you find out who it is. By the way, that's important in reading the Bible, is to know who the people are that you're reading about. So you look for them in a Bible Help or an online program that helps you search and see, okay, who's he talking about? Sometimes the text itself will explain it. Mephibosheth had been dropped when Jonathan's household was trying to escape, and his nurse dropped him, and it crippled him, so he couldn't walk well, or couldn't walk at all, maybe. So David had pity on him. He was Jonathan's son, and Jonathan was like David's brother, and even though he was King Saul's son, so he took Mephibosheth into the palace and provided for it the rest of his life, and he had lands right around Jerusalem. So Ziba, we don't know if he betrayed his master or if there was misunderstanding and all the confusion. You'll let you read up the section of it. But he brought saddled donkeys for the king's household to ride on, and bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and some wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. And he brought some supplies, thinking that the king would need them. And at that point, King David bequeathed the lands of Mephibosheth to Ziba. Later he found out Mephibosheth wasn't in league with the with Absalom at all, but he couldn't go anywhere, and that had to be straightened out. But here we have the dynamic being set up for that other drama, which you read a few chapters later. Then the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours," in verse 4. And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, O Lord my king." Now we come to the cursing section. They're going on. They're cresting the hill over the Mount of Olives, headed east, starting down into the very deep valley of the Dead Sea. That's also called the Arava. And when I say deep valley, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And the Jordan River, where it pours into the Dead Sea, is 1,300 feet below sea level. It makes Death Valley, California, which is below sea level, about 250 feet, it makes it look like a mountaintop compared to the Dead Sea Valley. So they had a long descent. At least it was mostly downhill. David came to Bahurim in verse 5. There was a little village that was on over the hill from Jerusalem. And there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the people of the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed. He said, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. He was not being respectful or kind, needless to say. And Abishai, now we are introduced to another man. And remember, everybody's got human nature. Everybody's got good and bad in them. Everybody is a personality. Abishai is definitely one of those, as you're going to see in this particular comment, or Abishai, however that would be said. I just call him Abishai. He was the son of Zeruiah. I think she would have been called Zero for short, so we'll call her Zero for short. It was a her. That was David's sister. Abishai was his nephew. He was a son of his sister. She had several sons. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" said Abishai. "Please let me go over and take off his head." And Abishai was one mean, straightened swinger of a battle axe or a sword, and then he would have taken off his head. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" In other words, his nephews had a reputation for being hot-blooded and fearless. And so he's making a reference there. You can pick those comments up and you begin to realize there's a dynamic here within the family of David. You know, he's got a sister and she has these sons, and they're faithful to their uncle. And they were great men in that sense. And they were really great warriors too, and that's in their time. So let him curse, David said, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, you have, why have you not done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite, Shimei was a Benjamite. He was of the family of Saul. Saul was a Benjamite. David was of the tribe of Judah. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Shimei was the tribe of Benjamin. So let's let him curse. Leave him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. Now David just put up with it, just had to ignore it as best he could and move on. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. You know, David was not out to extract every drop of blood and to every penny from anybody in this sense. He was really willing to learn lessons that God had for him, humbling lessons. It's a good thing to be able to learn lessons of humility. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, and he cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. So at some point they got past Shimei and stopped and had some food. Now, back at the palace in Jerusalem, we make a shift from location in verse 15. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or back at the palace, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? See, Absalom knew that Hushai was a personal friend of King David. Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but the Lord, whom the Lord and this people and all the people, the men of Israel, chose, his I will be, and I will be with him. With him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. This is what David told him to do. Stay there and learn what you can. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us advice as to what we should do. Now we got here, we got the, you know, we got the palace, we got the city, we have the capital of the country. Now what do we do? So Ahithophel was calm and cool and collected in a way. And he said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he left to keep the house. And going into means to have intercourse with them. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, as that would make him abhorred by his father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Ah, so he doesn't like David. He's not going to try to make friends with David. You know, he doesn't like his dad. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house. That would be the palace. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And despicable conduct, not uncommon in the ancient world. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. That's a very strong statement. Ahithophel had a reputation for wisdom. And what Ahithophel said as a political advisor or a military advisor, well, that's what you did. Because nobody got to outthink Ahithophel. Hence David was concerned about it. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. He was reputation with both of them. So we come now to chapter 17 as we're drawing down on toward the close of our Bible study here. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men and pursue David tonight, and I will come up on him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel. In other words, let me go, I'll strike and kill the king, and we'll round up all the refugees and bring them back here. So it shows that you're merciful because you let them come back, but they'll have no opposition because the king will be dead. And he was no nonsense. Just boom, 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 boom. This is what we'll do. Now came Hushai's opportunity. Then Absalom said, Now call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he says too. And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he said? If not, speak up. So he's going to give Hushai a chance. Well, this was what David was hoping for. So Hushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. Now notice this. It is not, he didn't just dismiss Ahithophel. He said it's not good at this time. He was respectful of Ahithophel, because normally he was wise, and Hushai knew that what Ahithophel was advocating was probably the worst thing that could happen to King David. So in verse 8, for, said Hushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her whelps in the field, and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. He's a man of war. He knows how war happens, and he did. He did. And he did have mighty men with him. That's why they were his bodyguard and his elite strike force, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites. You know, they were terrifying warriors, and every one of them. And they were dedicated to King David. Now, obviously, Ittai the Gittite made that very clear. They weren't even Israelites, for the most part. Now, the sons of Zeruiah, his nephews, they were Israelites, and there are undoubtedly some Israelites within that force as well, but the bulk of them were not, which shows that King David had an ability even to make peace with his enemies. The Philistines were his enemy, and he took out Goliath. Remember, that was his first major confrontation when he was serving under King Saul. So David had made friends with Philistines. And that's a different perspective about King David we don't often think about. He didn't just label people as a class, as an enemy. He made friends with those that he could. There's some good lessons for us in this. When you read the Bible and try to understand the human nature in the dynamics of what's going on in the scripture, suddenly, again, the story comes alive. It energizes, and it becomes fascinating. And you learn so many more things. Now, let's finish. I'm interrupting myself, and I hate to do that, because this is pretty exciting stuff. So, you know your father and his men, they're mighty men, and they're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed over cubs in the field. And most people don't have run-ins with bears or sows. A sow is a female bear. The cubs are little, obviously the baby bears. But you don't want to get between a sow and her cubs. She's dangerous enough just as a big old bear. But you get between her and her babies, she's terrifying. So that's what he's describing them like. They are terrifying and angry. And King David is savvy. He's not going to camp with the people. He's going to go fight a hiding place. So when you come down to try to find him, to kill him, you're not going to find him. You're just going to find the people, and you'll end up fighting with them in the process of trying to find King David. Surely now he is, verse 9, hidden in some pit or in some other place. There were all kinds of, you have a limestone strata under that part of Israel. In fact, most of Israel, but especially Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And in the limestone, you end up with cisterns and caves, huge systems of caves. I had a friend who, during our work on the Jerusalem dig, the Temple Mount excavations, actually, we worked in the mornings and finished at 1, and then we went back to the hotel. Well, he wanted to go on a hike, so I went with him as far as Solomon's Quarries, which was a cave where limestone was quarried. Legend says it was clear back in Solomon's time, probably was. He was a spelunker, meaning he was a cave explorer as a hobby. So he went over the rope. They didn't really have much of a guard. It was just a little old rope. He stepped over the rope at the bottom end of the tour and disappeared into the caves and wandered around the entire afternoon. And he found a lake back under the cave under there. And he said he spent about 4 or 5 hours before he hiked back out. I wouldn't do that because I'd get lost. But he knew his way around, had his compasses and all his backup stuff. So there were all kinds of places that David could have gone underground and hidden. And the Bible corroborates that, because the Israelites would sometimes do that during the time of the judges. They would go and hide from the Midianites or whoever was attacking at the time. Surely now he is hidden in some pit in verse 9. And or in some other place, and it will be that when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever says, hears it, will say, there was a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. You know, you'll be struck down by his warriors. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely, Hushai said. As soon as you find out you've taken casualties, they're going to say, well, he can't stand up to King David. You know, we're on the wrong side. We need to go back to the king. Their heart will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba. Those are the north end is Dan. Beersheba is the southern extreme of Israel, even today. Like that sand is on the sea for multitude, get them all together, vast army, and that you go to battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. You notice the powerful language that Hushai is using. A lot more eloquence and color and drama than what Ahithophel had delivered. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be so much as one left. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will pull it down into the river until there is not one small stone left found there. In other words, we'll pull the whole city down, all the stones. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel, for the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So here was the drama of the two advisors and bringing about the end of this. Now Hushai warns David to escape in verse 15 on down. I'll skim through that, but I'll let you read that section yourself. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, the two runners, the sons of the priest, who were to run and find David and give him the message, started out, but somebody saw them. So the woman who brought them the message hid them in a cistern. A well type thing, which would probably mean a cistern. And then when the investigators had gone by, then she let them back out and they continued on the way over the hills and down into the valley and over to where King David was camped many miles away. But we want to pick it up a little bit later down here. Verse 21, start with that. Now it came to pass after they departed, that is the runners with their message, that they came up out of the well and went and told King David, the two runners did, and said, arise and cross over the river, the water quickly, meaning the Jordan River. Now David is down at the edge of the Jordan. Go over the Jordan River at the fords. There's a place that they could do that at the time. And get over onto the other side out of easy reach of Absalom's forces. Cross over the river quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him arose, and they crossed over the Jordan, and by morning light not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. So they got all those hundreds, or maybe 1,000 or 2,000 people that were with King David, all got over the Jordan safely. And when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, now in verse 23, he saddled a donkey and arose and went to his home, to his house, to his city, Gilon. And there he put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in his father's tomb. I guess Ahithophel knew that if King David came back, and he would come back, that Ahithophel would be executed. So he executed himself. Now, there's a certain sad note there, but, you know, when you choose to be disloyal and deceptive and bloodthirsty, and that it could all those can be turned around on you. And then David went to Mahanaim, which means the dance of the two camps. It's a town there on the other side of the Jordan River. And Absalom crossed over the Jordan with the men of Israel, and Absalom made Amasa king of the army instead of Joab, and so on and so forth. You can read the rest of it and on into chapter 18 at your leisure, and you can hear about the defeat of Absalom and how his big hair got hung up in one of the trees in the woods of Ephraim, and he was executed by Joab, another one of the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister. But I hope that by looking through this, you've come to see the drama that can be found in the scriptures and the energy that is in there when you start to account for human nature and the motivations and the feelings and the energy of the things that are happening and try to picture it in your mind, you can make the Bible just come alive. You can do the same thing in the ministry of Christ, reading the dynamics. And there was a mental battle and a verbal battle often with David, or rather with Jesus Christ and the Philistines or the Sadducees. Let me back that up. I've got to shift from Old Testament to New Testament. With Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, not the Philistines, and the Sadducees, who were the priests of his day, who were not faithful priests like the two that David had there in Jerusalem back many, many centuries earlier. But when you study these things and you read the Bible, read the human nature in the Bible, the human element, God's work through people, he's working through us today. And we have our feelings, we have our thoughts. We have our aspirations and desires. They did too. And when you understand that, you start to relate with them better. You begin to understand them better. And then when you read the stories in the scripture, which is history, it's not just stories, it's actual factual history, then it begins to make more sense as far as the lessons you can draw from it and the wisdom you can learn from it and the motivation you can gain from it to follow God more faithfully. David followed God faithfully. That's a good example of David. There were others with him who followed God faithfully. There was great loyalty of Ittai the Gittite and all of his men to King David. That they would go, and if David was going to die, they would die with him. If he was going to live, they would live with him. But they were true to their friend, and he wasn't even of their background. They were different than him. They were Philistines from all we can gather in history. Historical research. But I hope this gives you an insight and motivates you maybe in your own Bible study to read the Bible for all it's worth and understand the aspirations and motivations of the good ones and the bad ones of human nature as you're reading it in the Bible, and let the words of the pages of God's Word come alive in your mind. Anyway, we want to thank you for being with our Bible study webcast out of North Canton, Ohio tonight. And look forward to, in a couple of weeks, having another Bible study, and hope you can join us then, too. Good night for now.